Genesis chapter 30, if you're not there already. An additional announcement before we pray and begin the teaching portion. It was asked by a young person, in effect, hey, whatever happened to parents' date night when the kids all get together? And I said, well, yeah, waiting to hear from parents. So we have at least one young person. So moms and dads, if that's something you want to do, just let us know. Would love to do that. It's a great time with the kids. And, you know, you guys get free babysitting. So, but they will eat junk food when they're here, just so you know. That's just kind of... Want to pray, of course, because the Lord has taught us enough that apart from Him we can do nothing, and whatever we ask, He will answer that's in accordance with His name. But to help prepare our minds for the teaching today, just a question. Since we always pray, Father, speak to us, and we know that we're on good biblical ground. God's revealed word is His speech to us. He has spoken. He is speaking to us by His Spirit. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit would speak to us too. So however the Lord does it, whether it's the voice in your mind or the more often He really impresses a scripture upon you, if the Lord speaks to you, what are you going to do with it? Kind of thing. And the reason I ask is because in the prescribed portion of Scripture, Genesis 30 through 35, six chapters, big section, the Lord is constantly speaking, and the main character, Jacob, is kind of doing what Jacob is doing. It's a question that I want to ask because it's a question that I would want someone to ask me because I want to prepare myself. Just, it's a way of reminding myself, wait a minute, we come together and we like to quote so often from Matthew 18, if two or more are gathered in His name, He's here in our midst. So here's the Lord. He chooses not to show Himself physically, but He's in us. He's here in our midst. He's desiring to be honored, to speak what is good and according to His purpose, and I think it's just helpful for us to remember that and say, okay, this is all His time and an opportunity to hear our Father speak what our Father would say to us this morning. Long introduction, because I'm really led to pray that He would speak to all of us this morning. So let's ask. Father, we do thank You, Lord. We do want to present ourselves to You in the way that You desire. Lord, we want to present ourselves for Your purposes. Father, we do want to ask You to speak, but not for our entertainment, Lord, for Your glory. Father, You already know what's going to be said or not said. You already know the responses. But even so, You give us the opportunity by the gift of our free will, Lord, to work in accordance with Your purposes. So just a simple request for help, Lord, knowing full well that You will do all that You desire to do in us. Thank You, Lord, for all that You have done, are doing, and will do. We ask that You have Your way. We thank You in faith, and we do so for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you said amen, it goes on record. Genesis chapter 30 through 35, six chapters, gave that to you because I wanted you to have a big picture idea of the specific topics I'm led to bring out of that. In that portion of Scripture, there is a lot of information. Am I right on that one? A lot of things, hopefully you had an opportunity to read it. If you did, well, you'll have guidance. If you didn't, you're going to get some direction to go back and prayerfully read through this. For the next couple of Sundays, we're going to be taking a couple different things out of this portion of Scripture as kind of an overview. So always my personal temptation is to try and fit it into one session, but then we'd need to have not just lunch but dinner and probably breakfast the next day. So going to break it up, and in all seriousness, the emphasis today, there's no doubt in my mind that it's what the Father has spoken to me to speak to all of us. It's what His heart is as our loving Heavenly Father. So let's just start to review a little bit of this for those who have read or will read the portion of Scripture. The focus in Genesis has now changed primarily to the third patriarch, right? Bible term there. When we talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three real people, but we've seen Abraham has passed. At the end of the passage, well, Isaac dies also, and the focus changes primarily to Jacob, and the Lord says a lot about Jacob. Now, why does He do that? Well, because the Lord has chosen Jacob to be an example for us, to learn from his mistakes and to learn from the things that he does with all of the Old Testament. That is quite clear. And I say that because I know that you already know that. So let me ask some more questions. What did you do? I mean, as you looked at this and you're thinking, okay, this is the instruction, you probably came to the conclusion, this doesn't seem to be a how-to manual on marriage and children God's way. Oh yes, God allows it, but two wives, two handmaids, kids all over the place. It doesn't seem to be a how-to manual on family harmony, friction and infighting and fear and jealousy. Okay, that's not really what this is. There's maybe examples of what not to do, certainly. But then there's just some things, and those are the easy ones. Let me ask you, what did you do with the mandrakes and the poplar rods? Anybody go home and practice their animal husbandry skills, peel some rods to produce the... Nothing in Scripture about that, right? And the mandrakes, was that not just slightly strange? Last question, probably before the next questions later in the study. How did you regard all the witchcraft in that passage? I mean, it's all over the place. Did you not find that just overwhelming in its abundance? And now at this point, maybe you're thinking, got the mandrake thing, got the poplar rod thing, the witchcraft thing, not really so clear. It is, as you incorporate it into the rest of Scripture. But let me draw your attention to something. If you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 30, you remember where we left off. And the first four sons were born to Leah, and then Rachel's handmaid, then Leah's handmaid, and then another one, and here and there. And by the time we get through this passage, we've got 11 boys, one daughter, and still yet the last son of Israel, Benjamin, will be yet to be born in a future study. But we're in the process, and all those things that I mentioned earlier, envy and friction, they're happening. The contention between the wives of Jacob, who's, well, also going to be known as Israel. We look at this, but there's something else that's interesting. Jacob goes voluntarily into servitude in the house of his father-in-law, whose name is Laban. Laban the Syrian. Righteous guy or non-righteous guy? Non-righteous guy. We hope he repented, but there's no evidence in Scripture. We learn in this passage, God takes special pity on Jacob because Laban changes his wages 10 times. We already know about the old presto changeo thing with the daughters there on his wedding night, and I didn't elaborate a lot about that because I think in context it fits a little bit better with some of the things we're going to talk about today. I don't think that was just a case of too much partying and a case of veiling of the girls and, oh my gosh, it's like, you know, it would have been just a little odd, unless they were identical twins, which was clearly wasn't the case, that Jacob would have waited till morning to notice. I think there was something supernatural going on there. And I will just say, I think, because that's all that is. Scripture doesn't say that. But my thought is, based on what Scripture does say, and the supernatural atmosphere of Laban the Syrian's household, Jacob sells himself, in a manner of speaking, into voluntary servitude. He becomes a picture of Israel also later when they sell themselves into servitude, after a manner of speaking, in Israel, and someone delivers them out. More on that in a little bit. But I used a word that you may not have seen in the passage, so let me draw to your attention here. You've got your Bibles open, Genesis chapter 30. Let's look at... let's pick it up in some context. Verse 25. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, and Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country." Jacob wants to go. That's clear. He continues, Jacob continues to say, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you." Laban prospers under the zealous care and work of Jacob. He becomes wealthy. His flocks increase. If you've read the passage, you've seen that. Here we get Laban's response in verse 27. And Laban said to him, "Please stay." Maybe he's not such a bad guy. He's polite, right? "Please stay. If I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Then he said, "Name me your wages and I will give it." So Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it's increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming." That's insightful, because we're trying to see a picture and a pattern. We'll talk more last week. Jacob is not without knowledge of who's providing this blessing through his labor to Laban. And he credits the Lord, his covenant name Yahweh. "The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?" And so they're striking a bargain, but we've already seen that Laban's a sorcerer. Did you see it? No? Well, let me read it to you again. Verse 27. And Laban said to him, "Please stay. If I have found favor in your eyes, for I've learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Okay, I'm going to throw this on the screen. Little old-fashioned Bible study, just so I can kind of take you through the process in this. And we're going to call this I don't want to say a bad translation, but maybe not the clearest translation. Certainly other translations differ from this. Here it is in verse 27, if you can see it on the screen. If not, you can just listen. I realize not everybody can see it. It's as big as I can make it. Laban said to him, "Please stay if I've found favor in your sight, for I've learned." This word "learned" in Hebrew, right here, right? When we do this, it brings up this one. It brings us to a Hebrew word, that nice number 5172, the Hebrew word nakash, right? And it's like, well, is that the Hebrew word for learned? Well, I did a search, and for the sake of time, I'll just kind of bring it to you. And whether you do this by a book or whether by a computer, you come up with some interesting things. First time it's used is in the passage we're studying, Genesis 30:27. We've read it. But a little bit later on in Genesis, when Joseph, who's God's instrument to deliver his people from the famine there in Israel, posing as an Egyptian, says to his brothers after his cup is missing, you know the story, he put it in their sack of grain. Speaking of this cup, he said, "Well, this cup is the one from which my Lord drinks, in which he indeed practices divination." Same Hebrew word, nakash. And actually, when you look at this in all these different places in Genesis and Leviticus, look at these, and they're highlighted if you can read us, but practicing divination. I can certainly practice divination. Here's a son or daughter passed through the fire, one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens. Interpreting of omens is there. Soothsaying, witchcraft, used witchcraft, all translations of that word, except the very first time in the translation that I read of other translations, good translations, ESV and ASV, say, no, divination. Why experience? I don't know. I don't think it's an either or. I think it's probably quite true that Laban did practice divination, and there's plenty of biblical support for this. Let me introduce you to a couple of other items here. Look in that same chapter, Genesis 30. You know the deal. The two wives, Leah and Rachel, they're in that contest over who's the husband going to love more because of which one's bearing him sons, and one bearing is one time and one's bearing not another time, and the Lord's orchestrating the whole thing. Look at verse 14. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, it's a small matter. Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. And you know the thing. Okay, so the mandrakes. Why did she want the mandrakes? Anybody? When's the last time you've seen mandrakes in the produce section of the... It's a real plant. Let me kind of show you this. If you Google this up, as I did, you know, something we can all do, you're going to find out something about mandrakes. Number one thing, if you can see it, if not, I'll read it. Mandrake, noun, plural, mandrakes, a Mediterranean plant. That's why we don't see them here unless they import them. Of the nightshade family, and I think that's toxic, by the way. I don't know. But anyway, nightshade family with white or purple flowers, large yellow berries. I mean, large like a lemon tennis ball from what I've read. It has a forked fleshly root. This root thing is important as we talk about this. That supposedly resembles the human form and was formerly widely used in medicine and magic. Allegedly shrieking when pulled from the ground. Which, you know, I think that'd be cool. I'd be growing them just for that. Hey, you know, the kids are like, yeah! You know, it's like, right? So people have ideas, and that's really all we're looking at here is what they thought the significance of the mandrake was. I heard somebody say fertility. Hey, they knew that I need mandrakes because I want to conceive. Well, that wasn't something that she invented, and just as an aside, I won't take the time to focus on it, but there is extra-biblical Jewish literature that the Bible quotes from that talks about spiritual beings giving the knowledge of cutting of roots and medicine and magic and things like that. But apart from that, just in our good old everyday world, because we're a natural society, we don't see the supernatural acting in. The guys on the streets, they're not going to go for that. Oh, that's just ancient superstition. People don't do that. But by the way, let me just, I needed to have photos of mandrakes here, so there you go. There's some mandrake roots, if you can see them. And it's like, okay, that's kind of a stretch there. There's a, well, kind of, you know, it's like a carrot gone askew there. But that's pretty consistent for a mandrake. In the whole lore of this thing, and you're going to see it very clearly, here's a picture of the fruit. Here's apparently what Reuben found, right? Maybe before it's ripe. You need these things, and it's the root that was really active. And I'm going to go back again. You can see from a lot of these pictures that the legend or the is still really associated here with these things. Can't see. Oh, suppose had a little help with those, right? And most of these photos you're going to see had a lot of help. But what it communicates to us is there's still a belief. I mean, just look at picture after picture where they're thinking, hey, yeah, supposedly the roots look like people, only, well, there's more of a real root, and there's some intertwining there, and there's some photos I'm not going to show you which talk about the intertwining of the mandrake roots being representative of, well, the reproductive process in humans. I will leave it go at that. But mandrakes, that's what she was after there. So why did the kid think that, hey, we need these things for fertility? Because it was a social custom. And when I was a kid, you know, when I initially thought mandrakes before ever reading the Bible, I need to go back because I think this is probably in here. Back before the internet and all these things, you'd get the Sunday funnies, right? And it was, you'd go through Snoopy and Garfield, and there'd be some I didn't like, Prince Valiant, and there was one guy, and here this cat is. Anybody guess what his name is? Mandrake, the magician. It becomes synonymous with, in case, keep me honest here, Mandrake, the magician. Mandrake and magic from the way back. These two things were interlinked, right? We know from Jacob's testimony with his wife that, no, it's the Lord who brings about children. As the wife is complaining, saying, hey, am I in the place of the Lord? No, it's God who does this. But clearly, that knowledge is not shared throughout the family. The whole family is not on the same page, as is often the case. But we can clearly see that Jacob is not the spiritual leader of the place. So we've got this whole thing where Laban says, I've learned from divination, translated experience, only one place in Scripture. Everywhere else, soothsaying, witchcraft, magic, divination, and other more literal translations, they don't translate it experience, unless the intent is for us to understand that this was Laban's experience. Hey, how do I find out information? Why am I being blessed? Well, you would divine the answer to that. Divination is an occultic process by which a human being aligns himself with a spiritual power. It becomes prohibited in the law. You can read it. It's one of the things in Deuteronomy 18 that God puts in the law to Israel and says, don't do this. And we'll talk about very clearly at the end why he says, don't do this. So against this background, we have this whole incident in chapter 30 of Jacob, well, whittling the poplar rods. Well, we need to control the animals, something to do with the cutting of roots and shoots and things again, and fertility. Where did that come from? We don't have a clear reference from Scripture, but in the context, it seems to be likely that as Jacob was entrenched in that culture, even though he has the knowledge of God, he's resorting to some other practice, not God-directed. We can't find that in Scripture. Yes, God gave him a dream and said, hey, look at this, here's the strong rams. But Jacob incorporates his own little practice, which just seems weird. And it is weird if taken by itself. But when we see it as Jacob within a culture of those who are not honoring the Lord as the Lord, yes, they know about him. Laban knows about him, right? But he's still doing his divination. Jacob knows about him, but his wives are doing the mandrake thing. Jacob knows about him, and he's doing the poplar rod thing, whatever that is all about. When you understand that family, and it only follows that because that whole culture is immersed in occultism, it makes the other things that you might have noticed as odd make a little bit more sense. And it only makes sense when we look at this whole passage together and realize that ultimately it's telling the story of a God who does not change and loves completely, is dealing with the world as it really is. And I want to emphasize that now. God is dealing with the world as it really is, and he's taking people as they really are. There's no pretense in this situation. This is what they're doing. It's like the frog in the kettle. The world's doing it, they're doing it. Yes, I know about God, but there's really no difference or distinction that ultimately keeps them from the pagan practices in their life at this point. Further evidence, let's look at chapter 31, verse 19. something that you may have read or will read. And here's the thing. Jacob wants to get away from Laban. Counsels with the wives and things, and now they leave. And they try and do it on the quiet so Laban doesn't, you know, pursue them or something. And Laban ultimately catches up. But before this, we're going to read in 31, verse 19. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. What's a household idol? Anybody, take a shot at it. I know you don't have some laying around at home, and which is a good thing. I think you, maybe you do. I don't know. I hope you don't. Okay. Household idols, the household gods would be one way of looking at it. Here, let's punch it up since I have this on screen. Okay. No, that's not it. Typing with one hand doesn't get it, excuse me. Okay. Here it is again, the text. And again, the only reason I do this is because it's quicker. If you're doing your word studies, and it's an encouragement that, you know, word studies, and when you find something that's really unusual and doesn't make sense, don't just pass over it and think, well, that's something weird. I don't really know how it fits in. If God put it in there, it fits in. It's important. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols. We pick up this word, and it brings up another Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is teraphim. And when you do a search on this, look what we find on this. It's just household idols, idolatry. Only one place is it not translated in this translation as something to do with household idols or idolatry. And it's from the book here as we look at it in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and here's the situation. King Saul is still the king, and David is, well, being favored by God, and the Lord sends a distressing spirit to Saul, and he's doing this back and forth flip-flop thing where one moment he wants to kill David, and one moment he's making up with David, and then he wants to kill David. And at this point, David is married to Saul's daughter, Michal, and Saul's going to kill him. Michal finds out that her dad wants to kill her husband, so she tells David, here's the thing. You got to run for your life, man. They're going to come here to find you and kill you. If you don't leave, they're going to kill you. So she puts the passage tells us here in verse 16, an image in the bed and puts some goat's hair to make it look like hair. You know, pull the blanket up, put some hair out, and when the guys show up to kill him, it's like, well, David can't come down. He's sick. See, look, there he is. And they see the goat's hair, and Saul sends forth the order saying, I don't care if he's in the bed. Bring him in the bed. We'll kill him anyway. All right? And they find out, whoa, it's an image. Now, here's the situation. Some people look at this and say, well, teraphim doesn't necessarily mean idolatry. I think they're wrong. All the places where it's used except this, it talks about idolatry. More on that in a second. In this passage, I think it gives us clarification and understanding of the way the Lord uses the image, the teraphim. The teraphim, whether it's molded or carved wood, those little household gods that they had, it was just a non-living thing, but it represented a living thing. That's how Michal used it. That's not David, but it represented a living being. From our previous studies, if you remember the PowerPoint, as we brought in the extra biblical sources from the ancient Near East, they understood that when they worshipped idols, the idol was just a point of contact with a living spiritual being that they were petitioning, seeking favor or power or direction from. That's what Laban was doing with the teraphim, the household idols that he had. Rachel, since we're leaving anyway, I'll take Dad's gods because it doesn't appear to be a spite move. The earlier conversation is about inheritance, anything of value. Why? It follows that Rachel would know that Dad used these things to effect. There's real power here, right? I can get some supernatural help from a source more powerful than myself. These things are the point of contact, and she takes them with. Not exactly a good thing for, well, for Jacob's family, God's chosen person, identified by God, chosen by God, and now the wife is stealing the idols. And if you read through the passage, you know that, Laban comes looking for them. Look at chapter 31, verse 30. Laban catches up with Jacob, the wife, the kids, the livestock that has increased greatly. And he said, why did you leave, you know, like a thief in the night? I wanted to send you off. And you're sure. But anyway, Laban asks him in verse 30, and now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. Oh, you just got homesick for your dad, and that's why you're going. But why did you steal my gods? When Laban asks him the question, gods, it's not the Hebrew word teraphim. Anybody got a guess what the Hebrew word is? Hebrew word for gods. Elohim. Remember that previously? He's like, no, it can't be Elohim. That's only a name for God. Well, not as God uses it. It's a name for spiritual beings. Oftentimes for the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but many other times for spiritual beings that he created and are now acting as gods that God himself refers to. Laban knows what the deal is. Hey, the teraphim, the objects, they're, you know, that's the point of contact for the my spiritual beings, the gods that I worship. And he asks him, why did you steal my gods? And Jacob tells him, you know, wow, it's like if you can find your gods, your Elohim, whoever's got them, you know, kill them. He doesn't know that his wife has boosted them and sitting on the camel saddle with them. And so Laban looks for him and he cannot find them. Laban goes his way. Jacob and the family goes their way. And the idols go with him. Unbeknownst to Jacob, maybe right then, but not later on because, well, let's look at chapter 35 later in the passage. In chapter 35, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. Now let's pick it up in verse 1. Genesis chapter 35, in this progression of all these stories, and right now we're not going chapter, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, trying to give a big picture view of this. You know, without doing this, it's like trying to wrap your arms around an elephant. You don't know what you have here until you can back off and see that it's an elephant. You remember the old story about the blind men who encountered the elephant and or the men in the dark, and one grabs his trunk and thinks it's one thing, one grabs his tail and thinks it's another, one grabs a tusk and thinks it's something else, because none of them can see what's going on. So we're taking this morning to back off from this passage and see what's going on, how God uses it, ultimately to the end of finding out what the Lord wants to say to us. Jacob has sold himself into the worldly culture. And I know we're thinking it's like, wow, that's just weird. But it is weird. It's not as weird as you think, by the way. It certainly is biblical. And God is working with him every step of the way. There's kind of a bright note here in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Bethel! Right, we remember that from our earlier study. That's where Jacob first saw God, on the staircase, and God spoke to him the first time and let him, Jacob, know he was chosen and he wouldn't leave him and the things that he was going to do for him. And, well, that was so long ago, and all these things happened to Jacob after, and God shows up quite a bit. But in 35 verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Wow, that's really a lot like Israel later on, remember? Crossing over the Jordan River and the whole purification process. And when, wow, how about when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai? Same thing. You need to wash up and listen up. God is going to be speaking with us. This speaks well of Jacob later on. God's talking, Jacob's obedient, and he has some growing sense of, well, reverence for the Lord. So he tells the household, put away your foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Verse 3. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. I don't really know about that. It would have been nicer to see disposed of them. But anyway, he gets them out. He recognizes that, no, you can't worship that God with these gods. You can't serve two masters, as Jesus teaches us. So in that verse, I kind of see it as Jacob purging the idols. And it's a good step. It's a prominent step. But at this point, we might be saying, well, it's interesting, but how does that really apply to us? And I asked you the question, well, what did you do with all the witchcraft? Did you see how occultic that environment is? And the answer to that question is no, none of us do unless the Lord opens our eyes to it. I said a few moments ago, for today we could assign the concept to what we're trying to accomplish is seeing an unchanging, loving God who deals with the world as it really is and saves out of it people as they really are. No pretense, no whitewashing it. The world as it really is. Scripture tells us that the whole world lies under the sway or influence, power or control of who? The wicked one. Is that a true biblical statement or not? Do you believe it? Okay. I'm thinking that some professing Christians either don't know that or don't believe that. Because there's a huge effort to redeem the culture and society and the political system and to Christianize America. And after all, you know, that's what the church should be doing. Well, actually, that's not what Jesus said the purpose of the church is, the church that he's building. But how do they get so confused in this? How can they not see things for as they really are? Well, the answer is simple, may not be easy to hear, and we'll unpack it, but I want to give you another illustration because it's really easy for us to think, well, mandrakes, yeah, I saw the comic strip, but I never saw the produce, and okay, there was a culture that used to believe in that. That's really obvious, but that doesn't impact me, and poplar rods, we still don't know what that's all about, and you know, the whole occultic divination, that's not really practiced in the world by people who don't know what's going on. Just an example, not comprehensive, but something I want to share with you here. Back to Mandrake, video example. Let me make sure the volume's going to work here at the beginning. It is. Volume's not the best, but let me just put something out to you. Some of you may or may not have experience and think, well, this doesn't really fall into the realm of what we're talking about. If you're thinking that way, I would just say you're Exhibit A for belonging to a culture that is totally under the control and influence of the wicked one without even being aware. Moldavi wines, anybody ever heard of them? For some reason, not. I've known of them. Well, here's one of the gals. It's a winery, and this gal's just given a little helpful how-to video and finding water for, you know, wine. Vines need a lot of water in California, and here's how this successful winery does it.
People often say that there is a fair amount of magic and alchemy when making a great wine. But today, I'm going to talk to you about a different kind of magic, one that combines the natural with the supernatural. Hi, I'm Rihanna Mandavi, and my dad, Mark Mandavi, is a witch, a water witch, actually. Water witches are people who can find underground water using what we call divining rods. Divining is also called dowsing or even doodlebugging, but the last one isn't my favorite. Today, I'm going to teach you the basics of water witching with some help from my dad. Though its origins remain somewhat of a mystery, divining may have originated in Germany in the 1500s. People have divined more than just water, though. Precious metals have been divined for hundreds of years, too. But we are here to talk about divining water. Though misunderstood and even considered evil centuries ago, water witching has enabled farmers to locate water sources capable of sustaining a wide variety of crops for generations. Now, with the help of a little divine intervention, we'll show you exactly what my dad sees and thinks when he's water witching. The first thing my dad does is to ask the rods a series of yes or no questions. Crossing rods means yes.
You're most likely not as invested in the research of this as I am, and this goes by really quickly. I just want to point this out to you. Water witching, dowsing, maybe you knew that. I knew that from growing up in a rural environment. But divining is what the guy's doing. He's just using two metal rods here. And what she just said, and I paused it for emphasis and clarity, is, well, the first thing Dad does is ask the rod a series of questions. Yes or no questions. It has to be yes or no. If they cross, yes. If they remain open, it's no. And then he grounds them out in the ground and then yes or no, yes or no. Right? Okay. Because there's a thought, well, maybe this is just a scientific thing we haven't discovered yet. So I just want to point out, she said, first thing he does is ask the rods a series of questions. And he gets answers.
Here he is asking the rods, is there any underground water on the property? Here he is asking the rods, which direction has the largest water source on the property? He then walks in the direction indicated by the rods and says, find the underground water. The rods will stay parallel until he approaches the water source. The rods cross when he walks over the water source. If you ask me, this is where it starts to get real interesting. Just finding water isn't adequate. There must be enough water to sustain vineyard irrigation. So now he will also find information on the depth of the water supply and volume flow by asking a series of questions that can be answered by yes or no.
Information on depth and volume of flow by asking yes or no?
Oh, water divining isn't just about finding water. It's about finding enough water for your needs. Water witching has been extremely useful for my father, as he has found water sources for our family vineyards and the vineyards of fellow grape growers and winemakers throughout California. I hope this little class on water witching has been both fun and informative. Class dismissed.
Fun and informative. I'm not going to show you the rest of these, and let me just, we're not going to play it. Let me just make you aware.
Today,
because you think, okay, there's just one guy over in California who is doing this thing. Well, this guy's over in Europe, and he's not looking for water. He's looking for silver specifically in this video. And the same thing. He's got the rods. First thing I have to do is ask the rods, can I divine today? Yes? Okay. Is there silver in the field? Yes. And he's just yes and no, yes or no. It's like, how deep it? Is it more than 1 meter? Yes, it is. Ugh. Is it less than 2 meters? Yes. And he He just narrows. He goes on and on, and all the time in this. And this guy says, you know, I'm not a professional in this. And he said, I don't desire to be. And he said, I know a lot of people have some different thoughts. And he said, and some people, you know, some people when they take this up, they get really sick. He said, I just want to caution. Maybe this is not for everybody. And if you know how YouTube works, because this is the day we live in, video after video after video after video, and there are well drillers that work with these people. There are people out there pursuing treasure that do these things. And it's one thing, right, to think of, well, come on, maybe it's just electromagnetic force, magnetism, ley line, something that we don't yet scientifically understand, like electricity and all of that, right? Not with yes or no questions. In the science, that which is observable, testable, and repeatable, pertaining to information and its origins, there is one primary working principle that all information has at its source, anybody know? A mind. A mind. And they don't necessarily say a human mind. Where you have organized information, whether it be chemical or language, information does not randomly assemble itself. The secular scientists have come to that conclusion. Here's another illustration. You're out there sailing the world. You've divined your buried treasure. You've bought the yacht you've always wanted, and you're sailing the wide world's oceans, and the storm comes up and sinks your ship, and you're at sea for days, and finally there's this one little deserted island that you just happen to make your way, and the tides wash you up to it. And it's one of those tiny little things out. It's not even on the charts. And when you recover your senses, you crawl up onto the island, and you see inscribed in the rock at the edge of the beach a poem. Roses are red, violets are blue. I spent my life here, now so will you. And you come to the conclusion, wow, isn't it amazing that the effect of the wind and the waves and the sand and the erosion has organized that poem engraved on the rocks, right? No reasonable, rational person would come to that. There has to be a mind behind that organized information. But yet the organized information of DNA and the complexity of the cell is far more than that, a lot more likely that that would happen than everything else in our created world would assemble itself. Simply point is this: divination is a human being opening themselves, putting themselves into contact with a spiritual being, a source of information working through it. Do they know that? Probably not. They're probably not seeking to know that. There's a good reason why they don't know that. And I realize that you probably didn't catch it from the one gal's brief introduction because you didn't watch it six times like I did. But she said, well, you know, this used to be considered evil. Well, back in the day, before we were enlightened, before now we know, it's really, really what? Really what? Who's saying the yes or no? It's not electricity or some other natural, in the sense of created world force, right? I mean, if you're asking yes or no questions to the lights they're going on or off, you're not just going to say, oh, here's an undiscovered property of electricity. Probably we'd all get out of here. So hopefully we would all pray. Divination is one of the aspects of the supernatural, the occult, soothsaying, necromancy, all of those things listed in Deuteronomy 18 that God says, don't do. Don't do it. How come? It's a question that requires your own prayerful thought and study. Why would God say don't do that? I mean, if we don't... Well, here's people who are finding some water for their vineyard. and he's able to help out his neighbors. Is that a bad thing? Here's a guy finding Roman coins. Maybe he's adding to the historical knowledge of mankind. Is that a bad thing? No. What it does is it encourages us to seek our knowledge from other source than that which is God. In our passage, it's all over the place. That's what Laban's doing. His kids are trained up. Apparently, the grandkids are hip to it. Mandrakes, we can use these things. Jacob appears to be caught up in it, even though he knows about God. And it's witchcraft all over the place. And you're thinking, this might be a little intense. I mean, after all, we don't, not in our enlightened 21st century, we don't think that that's actually that way. Well, it's not so important what we think, but what God says, and that we learn to think in accordance with that, actually. So let me emphasize a point, and then we'll conclude with a little encouragement here today. When we think about divining or witchcraft or soothsaying, it really comes down to getting your knowledge from any other source than that which is God. Let me emphasize that before we turn some pages. When we come to that which is occultic or evil in the realms of witchcraft, it comes down to us getting our knowledge from any other source than that which is God. Our tendency is to think, well, just, you know, metal rods and No, any other source. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 15, please. Or listen if that's easier for you. 1 Samuel chapter 15, back to good old King Saul, who, you know, is still, he's on the outs with the Lord. God has given him some instruction, right? He's to put to death some people as God's instrument and all of their possessions. He's not supposed to save anything. He's supposed to put an utter end to the Amalekites. So Saul takes the information from God and add some little innovations from somewhere else, and God holds him accountable for it. We'll pick this up in 1 Samuel 15, verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Samuel speaking to Saul, for the Lord God. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? He didn't destroy everything that the Lord told him to destroy. And Saul said to Samuel, verse 20, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission to which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, here comes the point, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He didn't obey. He tried to justify it. He shifted the blame. He actually said, well, I did obey. He kind of translated what God said into what Saul wanted him to say. Saul seemed to be confused at this point on what the issue of obeying was. But the Lord tells him, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. God's not looking for sacrifices. He's looking for obedience as being better and to heed than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, the account goes on, but I want to focus in on that point. In this translation, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In my Bible, it's got a little translator's note for witchcraft, literally. Anybody else have it? Divination. Divination's like witchcraft, man. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Well, wait a minute. Getting our information from any other source? It appears at this case, at least directly, and there may be and likely is, as we'll look in just a few moments, that Saul got his information from himself, or at least he thought himself. No, this is really the way God wants this. He said, man, that's like witchcraft. That's just like you being out in the rod with the field with the metal rods looking for whatever your heart desires. Because after all, for Christians, we could ask the one who knows. That's in effect what they're doing without knowing, by the way, is asking somebody who knows more than they do. But God's not involved. They're going astray. And, well, the Lord told us about this. He said the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, we're not going to encounter, most likely, many people out there. Some may have some practice with the divining or the dowsing or know some others that do. But we all have experience in this world with witchcraft running wild. Where are people getting their information from to make the decisions that run their countries, run their states, communities, families, households, lives, relationships? Who do I marry? Where do I live? Do I do this for a career path? How do I spend this time? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, divination. Where's the source? And stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Well, I know God says this, but I'm just stubbornness, stiff-neckedness, rebel. That's like worshiping another god. This is what God says. All these other things are manifestations, but here's the root cause. Now, Philby is screaming loudly and saying, oh, I'm so thankful that I'm a New Testament Christian, and this doesn't apply to me. After all, we are studying these that are under the law. Until we get to the book of James, and we're told, you have not because you ask not. Where am I getting my information from? Well, I'm not going to ask him. There's a general principle that people don't ask questions if they already know the answer is something they don't want to hear. You see it most clearly in kids, by the way. Okay, I want this. I want to go outside. Two parents, couple sets of probabilities. This one's going to know the situation and say no. This one might not know the situation. They haven't talked. Higher probability that they say yes. Which one are they going to ask? You know it because you've done it. And it's probably been done to you. Right? Well, I'm going to ask the one who's going to give me the answer I want. Where am I getting my information? What source? Satan capitalizes on this. We are told, and we'll go into this more next week, because in this pattern of which we're trying to just get a big picture view of what's going on, there is a picture as it refers to what's going on with Israel today and why that's important. Lord willing, next Sunday we go into that. Following Sunday, well, how does this affect us as a believer? And we get a little foreshadowing of that at the end here. New Testament, James tells us, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss to spend it on your own pleasures. What's the next line in the book of James? Anybody remember? Adulterers and adulteresses. He's not talking about physical fornication. He's talking about spiritual. This is the same term, spirit. It's like idolatry. Do you not know that friendship with the world is friendship? Or excuse me, that friendship with the world is enmity against God? when I align myself, when I get the source of answer, source of information from somebody else other than God that's contrary to God's will, that's like God saying, you've just made yourself my enemy. And in case it's not clear, God doesn't like that, okay? And I think that that is clear. Now, this would be a real easy time to make a hellfire and brimstone type situation. But what the Lord wants us to see is, first off, he doesn't change. He's good and he's loving and he deals with the world as it really is. And the world as it really is under Satan's control. And one of the most effective methods that Satan has to control people is blinding them to this reality. You can read this for yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Speaking of Israel in the third chapter, we're told that, well, the Jews, they're blinded in the reading of the Old Testament. They don't see in it what you see by God's grace and his spirit dwelling within you. And then, speaking of others in the fourth chapter who hear the gospel of God, that they said, no, their minds have been blinded by the God of this age too. Blindness, it's a fascinating study and we could take a lot of time. But when you're wondering why, well, why doesn't the guy in the vineyard see what you see and are now questioning? Is that a scientific principle? Or is there a mind behind those yes or no answers? And if there is, and the truth is, since there is, whose mind is it? Interesting. God deals with the world as it really is, and he deals with people, which includes us as we really are. Again, no pretense there. And one of the wonderful things that's consistent with what God is doing in your life is, hey, he took you just like Jacob, just like Rachel, Leah, everybody else, from a world just entrenched in occultism. You may not even been aware of it. It might have been so natural to you. It's just like, got to have kids. Hey, oh, here's some mandrakes, that kind of thing. What about getting the animals we want? Well, there's this thing that the culture does with these poplar rods. We can do this. And Dad needs to find some information. What does he do? Well, he divines with these idols and talks to the spiritual beings behind them. Our whole world does that, by the way. Mostly unbeknownst to them. So what's some good news? God knows this. He's taken it into account. And he is working out with us. Let me just run these down to you and then we'll cap out. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 13, God first reveals himself to Jacob. You know the account. It's the staircase going into heaven. And Jacob responds favorably. He sets up the rock, he anoints it, calls the place Bethel, God's house. And then he goes and does his Jacob thing, and he gets sold into bondage. It's interesting, by the way, this picture, and I'll keep it for next week. Chapter 31, verse 3, God tells Jacob, hey, it's time for you to return. You've been here long enough. Please notice, God didn't say, wait a minute, Jacob, what are you doing? You know about me, you're not responding to me, I've had enough of you. No, that's not how it works. God is still administering the whole process. He tells Jacob in 31 verse 3, return. In 31 verse 11, you need to leave this place. God is still speaking, God is still dealing. In 31 verse 24, we find that God is even speaking to Laban. And we'll see that picked up again throughout Scripture and other places. It's not like that the rest of the world doesn't know that God exists. They just choose not to honor him as God. But the story is really about Jacob and his example to us. 31 verse 42, we get Jacob's statement. We know from his statement that he knows God's working in his life. But we also know that Jacob's response isn't everything God wants it to be. In verse 32:9, wonderful. I encourage you to read that again if you haven't. Jacob is praying. Perfect. Do you see a progression? I know he exists, but I'm going to go do my thing. Well, God, you know, things have happened, but, you know, it's really God who's been doing them. Still immersed in culture, and then things get really hairy, and Jacob prays. There seems to be a further awareness of God, and maybe in a small way growing closer, but Jacob's certainly not there. Then we come to 32:24. Jacob wrestles with God. And you need to prayerfully ask yourself, what to make of that? Is this God's response to, you know, I've revealed myself, I'm showing, I'm long-suffering, I'm working with you. You know, I'm going to give you some more information. You can have it any way you want. Jacob's wrestling physically with God himself, the person of our Lord. And, you know, the Lord lets him for a while and then teaches him a little something at the end where he touches him and shrinks the muscle on his hip. Gives him a little helpful reminder of his own inability and his dependence. We talked about that last week. And then, last chapter, 35, verse 9, verse 15, God names him Israel. Wait a minute. He named him Israel before that. There's something suggested that I want to leave to you because it's the direction that was given to me. All of us who are here, you know about God. You've heard about God. Some of us have come to him and have surrendered our lives. We've repented and, well, we've entered into a new eternal state of being as his children. Some, that, well, I've heard about him, but I've not done that yet, and I want to encourage them. But God's at work in all of these things, and he's continuing to work. Some of us know about the Lord, and the Lord's there, and he's always present, and he desires that we ask him, and sometimes we do. And a lot of times we don't. And we know that, well, God would prefer it if we did this all the time. And God keeps working. He directs circumstances. Many of us have been in the study about trials in our life. Jacob had a few. You might see that parallel. We'll put it all together in a future study. But God continues to work. And then there's the wrestling thing. And the wrestling thing is the biggest question that I have. The wrestling is Jacob's perfect response and God's perfect plan? Or was this the Lord's way of, well, ministering to Jacob in a way that he would receive? Since you're not asking, since you're not seeking, you're still contending against me, here, let me help you out. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, still under the authority of his old religious system, is going to persecute and have committed to death Christians. And the Lord appears to him. And he has a major event. And he takes his physical sight for a season. But the Lord makes a statement to Paul. He said, Paul, Saul at that time, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What's a goad? It's a pointed stick that they put on a plow behind the animal in case the animal, with the God-given sense he had, pulled and said, hey, this thing, this is hard. Pulling, I don't like it. I'm going to kick. Ow. 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 It's hard to kick against the goads. It tells me that our Father is willing to use goads if necessary in his work with us. In many passages of Scripture, we see that what God desires and what he provides is not always what is consistent with our response. For instance, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, Israel could have said, the Messiah wasn't exactly what we thought, but we see the signs, we see the miracles. It's very clear that you are God, no one who could do these things. We repent, you're our Messiah. They didn't do that. We'll talk about it next week. And what does Jesus say on his last week entering Jerusalem? How long I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks. But to Israel said, you were not willing. You didn't willing. Jesus didn't say, I'm out of there, therefore. No, he says this. Therefore I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He didn't say, we're done now. He said, it's going to be a long process. There's going to be a lot of chastening, a lot of goads. Oh, and there's other people who are going to come in. And that'll be the focus of our next two studies together again, Lord willing. But it suggests to me there's the long path and the short path. We know that God's process requires the rest of our life here. But there's a way that we work in accordance with Him, and there's a way that we work against Him and compel Him to use other methods to help us back onto the path. His desire, hear this, please. This is my conviction prayerfully, the whole focus and why we're introducing this passage this way. When we pray and seek our Father and say, Lord, what do you want your people to hear? When we pray and say, Lord, speak to us. What do you want me to hear? The Lord's emphasis is this. Where are you getting your information from? For everything that you do in life. Don't look to the world and see where they are. They're blinded. They don't know me. But to his people who would seek him, our Father's saying, listen, I've got the answer to every situation. Call on me. I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Old Testament, Jeremiah 33. New Testament, James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of me, and I give liberally without reproach. Ask of me with full knowledge. When we don't, well, it's because we're being stubborn. I don't want to ask him. It's the answer I don't want to hear. I know what he's going to say. I'm going to do the other. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft or divination. Stubbornness is as idolatry. He said, you might as well look at it this way. You might as well just be bowing down to an idol and worshiping the god of this world, because whether you realize it or not, that is what you are in effect doing. And God never says, I'm out of here. No, he says, I'm going to continue on. Doesn't have to be this way, but I'm going to orchestrate the path. First, he's done that with Israel. We talk about that next week. Now he's doing it with us. Please hear the voice of your Father who says, you got questions, you've got needs, you've got situations. Where do I live? What? Who do I marry? Do I get married? What is the career path? Where should I be served? All of these things. And the question remains, where are you getting your information? Before we pray, any questions on today? Go ahead and pray. If you have something to add, please do. When the Lord is done, we will stand and sing his praises. Father, we do thank you, Lord. And we cannot tell you anything that you don't know, Lord. And we cannot say anything that is good and pleasing unless you've revealed it. Father, for myself, I'm just led to lead out with. This has really made me aware of how many decisions I make still, Lord, on my own. And you know this. And it has made it very clear, Lord, your perspective on this. And it, of course, Lord, it leaves me and anybody else who would agree feeling in a way we don't want to feel. And that's the case, Lord, because you don't want this for us either. Father, you speak about Israel being blinded. And you speak about the people who have refused your gospel being blinded by the god of this world. Lord, you warn your church over and over about being deceived, which is in itself a form of blindness. Father, as you've made me aware of the many times I make my own decisions, I ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, ask you to direct me, which is the very thing that you promise. As we acknowledge you in all our ways, Lord, you have promised you will direct our path. Lord, I need to acknowledge the unwillingness of my heart to accept your answers at times, ask your forgiveness, and to trust you by faith. Lord, show me. Show all who would agree, whether they're here today or listening. Father, the multitude of ways that your way is better. You've created us with good and reasoning minds, Lord. You've revealed that you know more and can do more and can do better for us than we can ever conceive. But Lord, our big problem is just yielding to that truth. Would you please guide us on the short path that's most pleasing to you, Father, to coming to your position? Father, if there's more things that you would say to us today, individually, we would like to present ourselves. Father, corporately, if you would like to speak to us as a body through one of your servants, would you inspire them to pray the things that are on your heart, whether they pertain to any situation in your church? We just present ourselves in these moments to you, Lord, and ask again that you would speak to us and through us for your glory.